And what we're talking about is thinking about what we mean when we say gospel and how we go about proclaiming good news. And we've talked about our goal is to win people to Jesus and not just some system that he set up to deal with their sin problem. But the good news is that Jesus is king, and as a king, he has a kingdom, and we're called to be to live under his reign in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And it's good for us to think about how to engage the world as it is today. You know, the gospel doesn't change, but the world changes, and we need to think about different ways of imagining what it means to be the church and to go about being people who are signs or markers of the kingdom of God, of God's reign in this world. You know, it's easy to get in a groove and in a rut and think in certain ways and to experience church and that be the only way that you can imagine it. And you know, I think there's a generation that's grown up that can't fathom church without Starbucks and Chris Tomlin. And there's another generation coming right behind that that can't imagine it, not with Starbucks, but with a local coffee shop, dark rim glasses, and skinny jeans. Like, you can't do church without that. And then, of course, the younger generation we're raising up, they're going to be singing, you know, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the app for me. And they're going to hear about the old days when they used to be printed on paper. And they're not going to be able to imagine that. But we always need to keep reimagining what it means to be God's people in this world. And I'm going to talk about today's about something we've talked about a number of times over the last few years. And that is the law of unintended consequences. And you may have heard that if you've heard me preach, you know, in the last couple of years, you've heard about it. It's an understanding that people's actions always have effects that are unanticipated or unintended. And it's kind of used, it can be kind of a humorous warning against the arrogant human understanding or thinking that we can actually control the world around us, but we can't. Now we have to respond to the world around us, but so many times we're responding to very complex situations, and so that when we go about trying to solve a problem or fix something, there are unanticipated and unintended consequences of those actions. Sometimes the unanticipated consequences that come about are actually good things. And what we call that is lucky. But sometimes there are unanticipated consequences that are negative. And that could be a drawback. Sometimes there are consequences that are so bad they actually make the problem worse. That's called a backfire. And, you know, go about doing things, there's problems all around us. And the law of unintended consequences doesn't say, so therefore don't do anything. But it just says, be aware that when you try to address some problems, or really when you try to do anything, sometimes there can be consequences that you didn't foresee, that were unintended. And we've talked about different things. You know, here in the South, a good example to talk about, of course, is kudzu, this beautiful ornamental vine that could be used to stop erosion, and that's just out of control. You know, your best hope is that when it's young and tender, you kind of mulch it, well, like with cinder blocks. But that really doesn't even work. It takes over. We talked about one of my favorite stories is in India. They were overrun with rats, and so they came up with a program to give a bounty for rat pelts. And rather than exterminating rats, though, what it did was started a new industry of rat farming. And so people just turned those in and made money off of something that didn't fix the problem. But really, in regard to, I was just thinking about this. There's a friend of mine that I went to school with named Blake, who is a missionary in Central America. And I heard him speaking one time about his experience on the mission field, and he didn't use the term the law of unintended consequences, but he talked about how sometimes they go into areas and they actually have trouble being on mission and engaging people because of missionaries that have been there before. And what's gone on is sometimes people go in and here's the rich people coming from America, and they just go and they give people lots of stuff. And what happens is that these people who are very poor are also, they're very grateful, and when people just show up and give them things and then leave, what it does, what starts out as receiving these things with great joy turns into expectation, and then expectation turns into entitlement. And it sort of poisons the well of mission, because people showing up and not engaging, not being a part of community, not helping those people to understand how they bring something to the table, it turns poor but very hardworking people into beggars. And that's it's kind of a heavy thing to think, you know, but we're going there trying to do good. But the law of unintended consequences says, you know, think through and always be in a process of thinking through how you go about what you do, so that you can change and grow depending on what the results of what you're doing are. There have been other examples. Sue's nephew, Derek, he's a teacher at GAC, and he was on a mission trip once that was a fantastic success. They went to the same area of the world, and what they did is they went into a village that was one of the poorest villages really anywhere on earth, and they helped them dig ponds, and they started a tilapia farm. And they taught the people how to run it, and they turned it over to them and let them run it. And it, rather than creating dependency on the missionaries, it empowered them, and they developed, you know, an economy that they were in charge of, and it brought them up from just abject poverty to where that whole community was thriving. So the law of unintended consequences doesn't say don't do anything, but think about how you're going about it, so that you can adjust and really have more of the kind of impact that you want to have. And I think the same thing is true as we think about proclaiming the gospel or evangelizing. We need to think about the impact of what we're doing, how we go about it. I heard N.T. Wright speak a few years ago, and he talked about the unintended consequences of the creeds. And you know, I grew up in the Church of Christ. We were very anti-creed. We didn't like creeds. We thought these are written by men, and they lend themselves to false doctrine, so we had no creeds in our church. Instead, we taught our false doctrine through our kids' songs. The Apostles' Creed, parts of it read, you know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And these creeds, these ancient creeds, were formed because there were controversies over who was Jesus, who is God, what is the church, and they would get together and they would debate these things, and then they would write down the conclusions that they came to as church leadership. And I believe these creeds actually have value even though I was grown up, I grew up being taught that they were bad things. But I think these creeds really do have good value. But what they were doing was writing down things that they had discussed and come to conclusions on, but they weren't necessarily all that anybody would want to say about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And N.T. Wright talked about in the creed, it says, in talking about Jesus Christ, it says, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. It skips from born of the Virgin Mary to suffered under Pontius Pilate. He said, I picture Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sitting in the back of the room going, hey, we spent quite a lot of time on what happens between those two things. And but what has happened, an unintended consequence of the creeds, is that what has come down to the church through the centuries is an understanding of Orthodox Christianity that says a lot of things about Jesus, but tends to ignore the actual teachings of Jesus. The things that he did between being born of a virgin and dying under Pontius Pilate. All the stuff that's in the Gospels. And we teach about believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, all the things it says about Jesus, but we haven't necessarily taught about what it would look like for to be a community that gathers to learn how to put the teachings of Jesus into practice, so that we're the kind of people who are learning to deal with our anger and to treat other people the way we want to be treated and to not judge and to turn the other cheek and go the second mile. And all these amazing teachings that really should be shaping the character of the church. They're the things that Jesus taught. But because we're focused on teachings about Jesus, we've tended to ignore the teachings of Jesus. And so that brings us to another principle that we talk about in as we think about sharing our faith or proclaiming good news, and that is what you focus on determines what you miss. You can focus so much on one thing that you miss something else. But in taking this path of emphasizing teachings about Jesus, but missing the actual teachings of Jesus, we can miss the character of Jesus as it's revealed in his teachings. And sometimes we can end up using the same words Jesus used, but actually meaning something different than what he meant by it. Matthew 28. Starting verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is a very familiar passage to most of us. And therefore, right now, we are working against our brains. It's one of those things where we're studying the Bible, and when something really jumps out at us, or if it's something that we've heard emphasized over and over again, we underline it in our Bibles. And when we do that, what that has a tendency to communicate to our brains is, I already know everything there is to know about that verse. I speed through that and go on to something that's not underlined. But really, I think it could be a helpful thing if we could train ourselves. If you come to a verse that you underlined before, slow down. Don't speed up. You know, the Bible says, there's some of my favorite passages are Think like Jeremiah 33:3. I will teach you great and unsearchable things that you have not known. In Psalm 119, it says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And sometimes I think the reason we don't see such wonderful things, we don't see the wonder, is because we think we already know everything there is to be said about that. You know, the first thing that Jesus says when his disciples gather, they came to a mountain in Galilee where he told them to go. And he says, Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I'm going to stop right there because he says, all authority in heaven and on earth. And here's one thing that happens. He says, all authority has been given to me. And we read the word authority and we go, oh, authority. I know what authority is. I experience authority at work. I experience authority in my neighborhood from my homeowners association. I experience authority at school. I experience authority in the church. I know what authority is. But if you've all your life you've been fed on teachings about Jesus and you've never focused on the teachings of Jesus and the kinds of things Jesus actually said about authority, you might use the same word Jesus used but mean something totally different. Because Jesus told his disciples, you know how the Gentiles rule, lording it over them, making people call them honorific titles. They're basically just tyrants. Not so with you. The greatest among you will be your servant. And that's what Jesus meant when he said authority. But if all your life you've just been fed teachings about Jesus and you never looked at what Jesus actually said about authority, you might believe something really different than what Jesus means when he talks about authority. But all authority has been given to him. Jesus is king. That's the gospel. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Here there's an imperative here. You remember English class? You remember what an imperative is? Nope. Heather says, don't even ask me about English class. An imperative is a command. And a lot of times it's given with an understood you. It's something you're supposed to do. Go make disciples. There's an imperative here. But the imperative is not go. In this sentence, actually, go is a participle. It's a passive participle. So it's kind of like as you're going or in your going. When Jesus says, go make disciples, he's not necessarily sending you somewhere. But it's as you're going. As you're going about your life, make disciples. That's the imperative. And a disciple is an apprentice. It's someone who works side by side with someone to learn what they're doing. It's something that really in our culture is dying off. The thought of working, it's more like in the trades. An apprentice carpenter works with a master carpenter and learns to be like the master. Make disciples of all nations. The word nations is not, don't think geopolitical boundaries, don't think countries. All nations, the word is ethnos, literally ethnicities. It's of all kinds of people, but it's really the way they said Gentiles. I want you to go and make disciples of everybody, not just Jews anymore. The Jews and the Gentiles, everybody's included, all kinds of people. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And, In our family here at Cornerstone, we have some people that have been around and a part of doing church together for decades. And there's some of you that are relatively new and don't have a history in our church. And God bless you. you have a history somewhere, right? And but I'm going to say a couple of things that has specifically to do with our history and some things that have been taught and some things that our brains have to work against and the things that need to be, I think, emphasized as we move forward and imagine how to share our faith, what it means to proclaim good news. But we used to have something that we called the study series. And I think it's a good example of focusing on teachings about Jesus, but ignoring the teachings of Jesus. And it goes along with what we've been talking about, that the gospel is the story of Jesus being king. Jesus being the fulfillment of the story of Israel and God establishing a kingdom with Jesus on the throne. And so it's no surprise, and this is not something that's just unique to our church. I'm not talking about that this is just something we've struggled with. Christianity, as broadly as you can possibly think about that term, struggles with the same thing. We struggle with the law of unintended consequences. It's like, so what can we do about it? Be aware of it. Talk about it. Be open to rethinking how we do things on an ongoing basis. It's not like, you know, it shouldn't be a shock to us if every once in a while we say, you know, there's something we can do better here. That shouldn't be just a one-time thing. It should be an ongoing, normal thing. A normal, ongoing repenting. But I'm going to talk about a way of understanding this passage that it's the way I was trained to think about this passage and the way I was taught, I was trained to teach other people. And I was trained right here in Atlanta. So I'm sure a number of you were trained in this way. But Jesus said, make disciples and teach them to obey everything I commanded. And what had he just commanded? To go make disciples. Jesus told his disciples to go make disciples and teach them to obey everything he commanded. And what had he just commanded? Go make disciples. So a disciple is a disciple maker. Right? True, but Jesus didn't say, go make disciples and teach them to be disciple makers. He said, teach them to obey everything I commanded. And we focused in on one thing, and what you focus on determines what you miss. And so what happened over time in the way that my thinking was shaped is that a disciple's identity as a disciple maker was eclipsed. I mean, that eclipsed the idea of a disciple being a Jesus follower, of a disciple being the apprentice who's learning to live in the ways to obey everything Jesus taught. And to focus on the Gospels and all that Jesus taught there. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Here, this is right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, here's where all this is going. There's all these teachings of Jesus that Matthew has collected here. But then Jesus says, listen, the wise person is the one who hears these things and acts on them, who hears these things and puts them into practice. And that person is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know, that should be the result of our apprenticeship to Jesus, is that we build lives. We're building lives that will be able to stand the storms of time. The storms of life that surely will come. Jesus didn't say, and if a storm happens to come along, unlikely but could happen. No, he says, when they come, the house will stand because it's built on rock. And so that's the goal, is that we are learning to build our houses on the rock. And that as Jesus followers, helping other people to learn how to build their houses on rock. In this analogy here, Jesus is the master carpenter, and we are apprentices to the master carpenter. And Jesus lived the eternal kind of life, and we are imitating his way of life, putting his teachings into practice so that we build our houses on the rock. The apprentice carpenters following the master carpenter. That's what the result is supposed to be. But when you ignore the teachings of Jesus so that you're not hearing them and acting on them, then you're not building your house on the rock. And I'm afraid what's happened is, because the identity of a disciple being, well, what's a disciple? A disciple maker was the primary identity. Then what we made many times was just a totally committed recruiter for the organization, rather than someone who we gather together to learn to put the teachings of Jesus into practice. And so really it's like we become, instead of being carpenters who are building our houses on the rock, we're just being recruiters for the Carpenters Union. And we're going about making other recruiters for the Carpenters Union. And we're proud of ourselves because the Carpenters Union is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the union dues that we're collecting are getting more and more and more, and we're excited about that. But God bless us, sometimes it seemed like precious few houses were being built. We're not called to make a huge Carpenters Union. We're called to build houses, build lives based on the teachings of Jesus, not just teachings about Jesus. What you focus on determines what you miss. But I believe if our primary identity as Jesus followers is that we put Jesus' teachings into practice, that will lead to disciple making. It will lead to growing, the church growing. But if our primary identity is that I'm a church grower, it doesn't necessarily lead to putting Jesus' teachings into practice. So the identity of being a community that gathers to learn how to build our houses on the rock is fundamental. It's foundational. And that leads to growing the church. I'll say one more thing today. As we go about making disciples, as we go about building our houses on the rock and helping others learn how to build their houses on a rock. It's just something I think that needs to be said from time to time, and that is our role is not to save people. God saves people. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work through Jesus. And salvation is experienced through interaction with God, with Jesus. And we do have a role. But our role is to facilitate other people's interaction with God. Our role is sort of like tour guides. We're there and we're going, yeah, did you see that? But then you step out of the way and that person engages with God. Salvation is God's work. It's not mine. And it's not yours. You didn't do it. You and I can't take credit for it. But also, we don't have to carry the weight of that responsibility. You're free of that burden. It's not your job to save the world. God's going to take care of that. But God wants us to use us as, you could phrase it in any way. One of the phrases they use in the Bible is, he says, you will be my witnesses. You're witnessing to what God can do. Now, growing up, I always thought of that as a Baptist phrase, so I never used that word, you know. But I thought, it's such a powerful term. Way to go, Baptist. You know, it really is. I mean, the thing is, you can't share something you don't have. Witness is an amazing metaphor. Tour guides always used. Maybe a matchmaker, if you get into that. Sue might like that one. I always try to avoid matchmaking. Sometimes it turns out really bad, you know. But you can have confidence when you're a matchmaker with God. You're trying to introduce somebody to God to see if there's some chemistry there, see if something's going to happen. But you're setting it up. You're not doing it. God is doing it. And I think even when it was common for us in our history, again, the people that we've been together for decades, you know, we referred to it a lot as studying the Bible with someone. And there's nothing inherently wrong with saying studying the Bible with someone if you keep in mind what Jesus said about the Scriptures. In John 5:39, he said, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Study the Bible with people, but understand the goal is not knowledge of Scriptures. The goal is somebody coming to Jesus. Jesus saves. It's something good for us to think about when we think about even sharing Scriptures. And it's such a great thing to do. But the Scriptures are there to get people to Jesus. And Jesus is the one that saves, not the Scriptures. It's our goal to help, to encourage, to support, to challenge, but be intentional about not creating dependency. You're helping someone learn by what you say, what you teach, what you read together, but also, I would say, even primarily by how you live. You're helping someone else to have an encounter with God. we always direct people back to Jesus, direct people back to God, direct people back to the Bible as one of the tools that so powerfully gets people to Jesus. Another thing for us to keep in mind is we had a study series, and it's always helpful, I think, for us to remember that even the phrase study series suggests that there are these God-ordained studies, and they come in a certain order, and that if you don't do it that way, it's not legit. It's just wrong. And here's the deal. None of the scriptures in the study series were bad. I believe in the Bible, okay? But it's the studies themselves and how we were trained to use them, and also what we were taught about them, like this is the way to become a Christian. And it's just not true. But it led to that kind of thinking, and led to questions like, well, what study is she on? Because everybody knows, if somebody's studying the Bible, then they're doing this, then this, then this, then this, then this, and bing, out pops a Christian. It's not an assembly line. It's about meeting people where they are and helping them take the next step in their walk with God, whatever that is. You know, read the book of Acts. It's amazing. You know, in Acts chapter 8, Philip meets this guy, and I'm going to call him, he meets a treasure. We always say he met the Ethiopian eunuch, and I think the guy probably, he just doesn't want to be known that way. He's like, I'm treasurer for Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and you got to go there? Seriously, Luke, you know, you didn't give me a chance to edit. But he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah 53, and he's confused. And Philip goes up to the chariot and goes, do you understand what you're reading? And he goes, man, I'm lost. How can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me? And he began with that very passage and taught him the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And he looked, and there was some water. He goes, well, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? What study was he on? Well, he was on the Isaiah 53 study. He was on the Isaiah 53. I'm sitting here in my chariot, minding my own business, and some stranger walks up. Apparently, that's the study you're supposed to do right before baptism. But then you get to Acts 16, and Paul and his cohort are in prison in Philippi, and there's an earthquake, and it breaks them all loose, and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because his bosses in the Roman Empire don't like escaped prisoners. And they know they're going to kill him, and he thinks dying at my own hand is going to be much better than dying by my superiors because I let prisoners escape, and he's about to kill himself. And Paul goes, stop, wait, we're all here. And he's probably thinking, you're crazy, you need to run. And they share good news with this man. What study was he on? He was on, I'm about to kill myself because my bosses don't like escape prisoners study. Apparently, that's the one you're supposed to do right before baptism, because later on that night, he and his whole household were baptized. There's not this, you do it this way, this, ding. It's meeting people where they are and telling them the good news that Jesus is King and helping them to take the next step, whatever it is. Meet them right there. And if you believe what happens in this book, what happens next is when you meet somebody, when are just ordinary people like you and me, who have decided that Jesus is King, that we really believe He reigns. And we share that good news with people, and we meet them where they are and help them take the next step in their walk with God. If this is true, what happens is that God shows up. And it's not just that what happens there is hard to describe. It's that what happens there is impossible to describe, because it's out of our hands. We're just called to be faithful witnesses to what God's done in our lives, and then, in a sense, get out of the way and let God do something in other people's lives. We're witnesses. We're tour guides. We're matchmakers. And Jesus promises us something. He says, "Surely, I will be right there with you. I'll be with you to the very end of the age." You said, "Well, okay, if it's my job to be a tour guide, to be a matchmaker, to be a witness, and I'm just trying to meet people where they are and help them take the next step in their walk with God, how can I know that that really will happen?" It depends on what you mean by know. How can you know? I think what it comes down to is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus meant what He said when He said, "Surely, you do this, I will be with you. I'll be there." Because I want to know that person. I want that person to know me, actually more than you do. As we continue next week, we're going to begin to explore the teachings of Jesus, to kind of dive in to what Jesus actually taught. It's a lesson I call the power and brilliance of Jesus. You know why I call it that? Because it's powerful and it's brilliant. It's a very creative title, isn't it? Because when you really look at what Jesus taught, and if you move, and the teachings about Jesus are great too. Don't ignore those. They're good too, but really, let's dive into the teachings of Jesus, because they will rock your world. They'll change your life. They're transforming. But you can miss them if you're focused on something else. So let's dive in. Because unfortunately, churches have been some of the safest places in the world to hide from the teachings of Jesus.